If you're not in Matthew 5, we're actually at the beginning of chapter 6. You should be there right now. And I'd like for you to, actually, we should dismiss our children to children's church. Go ahead, kids. Some of you are going, and if you weren't going without me saying it, I would have forgot. But I want to do a little bit of a review with you so far, overview of where we've come in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus began his instructions. You put that first slide up there, Gabe, please. Jesus began his instruction in Matthew chapter 5, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, by portraying in the Beatitudes the essential elements of Christian character, and that would be verses 3 to 12 of chapter 5. Then he went on to indicate, if you remember, by the metaphors of the salt and light, the influence for good which we Christians could exert in our community if we exhibit this character, verses 13 to 16. And then he described Christian righteousness by God's standard in his law, that it must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by accepting the full implications of his law, which he himself, he said, fulfilled completely down to the various to the last stroke of a pen, and in which we must obey without dodging anything or trying to set artificial or self-serving limits. And that was verses 17 to 48, which he gave several different examples. And that it must be allowed to penetrate beyond the surface and our outward actions and our words into our heart and mind, and be the master of even the hidden secret recesses of our souls. So in the end, in the last verse, we know Christian righteousness is righteousness unlimited. In fact, that's what Jesus' closing statement was about there in verse 48 of chapter 5 when he said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So if the ultimate standard of righteousness is not the standard of those first century religious leaders, nor anyone else for that matter, except God himself, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us in a very hopeless and helpless, miserable state in our own sins, in our own failures, apart from Jesus Christ. The only way to have that kind of positional righteousness or perfect righteousness is to receive it as a gift from God through faith. Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And when we trust him for that, we know we're guilty and we can't save ourselves, and so we trust Jesus to save us. Then, wonder of wonders, he credits us with Christ's righteousness. And then if we're going to go ahead and be his disciples by our daily experience, we strive to follow this very standard that Jesus is setting. All right, now as Matthew begins chapter 6, he has Jesus continuing his teaching on righteousness. If you'll notice chapter 6, verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." All right, so the word is the same, but although that is the same, the emphasis has shifted slightly. Previously, righteousness was stated in terms of kindness, purity, we saw honesty, we heard about love. Now it continues regarding to giving to the poor or almsgiving, praying, and fasting. Perhaps we could say a different sin or a shift from moral righteousness to religious devotion. And there's no need to choose between one or the other, piety or morality or religious devotion in the church or service to people in the world or loving God and loving your neighbor, since Jesus taught that both of those things are authentic Christian righteousness, and it includes both. So there's also this shift, though, in emphasis from Jesus, and maybe you can tell it in that first statement, from the actual righteous and loving deeds themselves to how they are done, or even more so, why we do them. A shift then to the focus on motive. And so we go to this next slide, and I would add this next emphasis of Jesus that covers chapters 6, verses 1 to 18, inner Christian motive. Inner Christian motive. The basic warning Jesus issues in verse 1 here is against practicing our devotion or spiritual disciplines before men in order to be seen by them. Notice the purpose statement there in that phrase, which speaks to motive. So I would word number one, point number one, if you write it down, we should guard ourselves against doing righteous acts in order to gain earthly recognition from men. Now, at first sight, the opening words of chapter 6 might appear to you to contradict an earlier command to let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds. In both verses, Jesus spoke of doing good works before men. In both, the objective is stated in order to be seen by men. But in the earlier case, he commanded it. And now, in this case, he's prohibiting it. So how is that discrepancy resolved? Well, I think the clue lies in the fact that Jesus is speaking of two different sins. It's our human cowardice, I think, that prompted him to say, let your light shine before men. And our human vanity, then, which prompted him to go on to tell us to beware of practicing our devotion before them. I think A.B. Bruce summed it up well when he wrote that we are to show when tempted to hide in fear, and hide when tempted to show in our pride. Our good works, in other words, at time must be public so that the testimony to God shines, but our devotional acts of righteousness must at times be secret times as well so that we never boast about them. Besides, the end of both is the same, namely the glory of God. Why do we keep our devotional exercises a secret? Well, so that God alone gets the glory and not ourselves or not men. Why do we then perform our good deeds in the open? Well, so that people again will end up glorifying our Father in heaven. The three examples of devotional duty Jesus uses, almsgiving, praying, and fasting, actually occur in pretty much every religion. They're prominent, for example, in the Quran. Certainly, all Jews were expected to give to the poor, to pray, and to fast. And all devout Jews did that. Evidently, Jesus expected his disciples to do the same, since he didn't begin each paragraph with, if you give or pray or fast, this is how you do it, but when you do so. So Jesus took for granted that we would. He doesn't even raise the question whether or not his followers engage in these practices, but assuming that they will, he teaches us how to do so, and especially why. So we'll focus on the how part first, as the first three paragraphs follow an identical pattern. The first has to do with Christian giving. And I wrote down, give with self-forgetfulness. Write that down. Give with self-forgetfulness. There is a lot of teaching in the Old Testament about compassion for the poor, and the word giving to the needy here means a deed of mercy or pity. Since God is a merciful God, and Jesus has emphasized for us already in 5:45 by providing sunshine and rain on the unrighteous as well as the righteous, he expects his people to be kind and merciful as well. Jesus obviously, I think, expects his followers to be generous givers. But generosity is not enough, however. Our Lord is concerned throughout this sermon about thoughts of the heart, and with this section, our hidden motivation. So the manner of giving, the question is not so much what the hand is doing as we pass over our cash or our checks, but what our heart is thinking while our hand is doing it. There are three possibilities. Either we're seeking the praise of men, or we might preserve our anonymity with men, but in our quietness we're congratulating ourselves, or we're simply concerned with the approval of our Heavenly Father alone. All right, look at verses 1 and 2. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. A powerful hunger for the praise of men was apparently one of the besetting sins of the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, recorded elsewhere over in John chapter 5, verse 44, you receive the praise of one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise from the only God. Many of the leaders, it said later in John, believed in Jesus, actually. But he says in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, they would not confess him for fear they would be put out of synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. So insatiable was their appetite for human commendation then that it spoiled their giving, Jesus says. And so with vivid and I think also deliberately humorous imagery, Jesus ridicules the way that they turned it into a public performance as he begins to paint a picture here of the hypocrite's way of religion. So he pictures a pompous Pharisee on his way maybe up to the front to place his coins into the metal receptacles at the synagogue. And I suppose maybe people could tell by the amount of the loud clanging, or the bigger the coins, the louder the clanking. And so that's what they were doing to draw attention. Or it might be that they delivered their gift to the poor. So in front of him would march these trumpeters, blowing a fanfare as they walk and quickly attracting a crowd. Now, whether Pharisees sometimes did that literally or whether Jesus is drawing an amusing symbolic caricature of them doesn't really matter. In either case, he was rebuking our childish desire to be highly esteemed by the people around us. And hypocrisy is the word that Jesus used to characterize this display. He also uses it in verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. And in verse 16, when you fast, don't do like the hypocrites do. In classical Greek, the hypokrites was the orator first and then an actor. Okay, so it figuratively became a word that was applied to anybody who treats the world as their stage that they play a part in. And so he lays aside his true identity to assume a false one. He's no longer himself, but he's in disguise, impersonating someone else, wearing a mask. Now, in a theater, there's no harm or deceit in doing that sort of thing, or actors playing their parts. It's an accepted arena. Whenever we watch a TV show, for example, or a movie, we understand that the actors are not who they are in real life. So the audience knows that they've come to a drama. We're not taken in by that. But the trouble with the religious hypocrite, on the other hand, is that he deliberately sets out to deceive people. He's like an actor in that he's pretending so that what we're seeing is not the real person, but his part or a mask or disguise. Yet he's very unlike the actor in this respect. He takes some religious practice, which is a real activity, and turns it into what it was never meant to be, like a piece of make-believe or a theatrical display before an audience. So one kind of hypocrite is not so much that a person fails to live up to high ideals or what they say they believe in, or who does commit sins, because we all have failure in those areas. But a hypocrite deliberately uses religion to cover up their sins and promote their own gains. And it's all done for human applause. Now, it's easy to poke fun at these Pharisees of the first century and the elaborate lengths to which they went. But our Christian Pharisaism is not so amusing. We might not employ a troop of trumpeters to go before us and blow a fanfare every time we give to our church or to a Christian charity. Yet, to use the familiar expression, we do like to toot our own horns. It boosts our ego to see our names subscribed to some charity or supporting good causes. I thank the Lord that thus far we don't have any donation plaques or walls of honor or statues at Emmanuel Baptist Church. You do see them in places. But we fall to the very temptation if we ever try to draw attention to our giving for the praise of men. Now, does this mean that it's always wrong to give openly? Or must we always give anonymously? Not necessarily. Everyone in the early church knew, for example, that Barnabas had given the income from the sale of his land, Acts 4:34 to 37. And then when the church members also came in and laid their money at the apostles' feet, it wasn't done in secret, obviously. The difference, of course, again, was in the motive and the manner in which it was given. The contrast was Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5, 1 to 11, who tried to use their gift to make everybody else think that they were more spiritual than they actually were. So having forbidden his followers to give to the needy in this show-off manner of the Pharisees, Jesus now tells the way of a disciple, and that's the way of secrecy. Look at verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. The right hand is normally the active hand, unless you're one of those weird lefties. But Jesus said, he assumes that we'll use the right hand when we're handing our gift. And then he adds, our left hand must not be watching. Huh? What does he mean? I think he means that not only are we not to tell people about our Christian giving, but there's a sense in which we're not even supposed to tell ourselves. We're not to be self-conscious, in other words, in our giving, since that will readily deteriorate into self-righteousness. So subtle is the sinfulness of our heart that it's possible to take deliberate steps to keep our giving secret from other people while simultaneously dwelling on it in our own minds in a sort of self-congratulation. Because there's a danger that secret pride will be nurtured then, we ourselves are scarcely to know what we've given. It would be hard to exaggerate the perversity of this, but think with me. Giving is a real activity involving real people to meet a real need. Its purpose is to alleviate the distress of the needy. And as we mentioned, the word indicates it's a work of mercy. And yet it's possible to carry out an act of mercy and turn it into an act of vanity. So that our principal motive in giving is not the benefit of the person who's receiving the gift, but ourselves. So altruism has been displaced by this distorted, even disgusting, egotism. So then, in order to put to death our sinful vanity, Jesus urges us to keep our giving secret even from ourselves as well as from others. Now, of course, it's not possible to obey this command of Jesus with precise literalness. If we keep accurate records and we plan our giving, as I think faithful Christians should do, we're bound to know how much we've given away. We can't very well, for example, close our eyes and just let the pen go wherever our hand takes us when we're writing out our check for the church. Okay? Obviously, we have to know to some level. But once we've decided what to do and how much we're going to give, and we give that gift, then we forget it. We don't think about it. We're not recalling it at different points and gloating over it or puffing ourselves up about how generous or disciplined or conscientious our giving may be. So Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and I would say self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. By this expression, Calvin wrote, he means that we ought to be satisfied with having God as our only witness. And that brings us to the second example that Jesus gave here involving prayer. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. The synagogue services had public prayer, and it was commonly led, I guess, by a male member of the congregation who stood before the Ark of the Covenant and discharged that responsibility. A man could easily succumb to the temptation of praying up to the congregation or the audience. the acceptable cliches, the appropriate sentiments, the loud and dramatic tones, the well-pitched fervency, all become tools to win approval and perhaps to compete with a guy who prayed the prayer the week before. Moreover, at times of public fast, and perhaps the time of the day in the afternoon of the temple sacrifice, the trumpets would blow as a sign that prayer was supposed to begin. So right there he was in the street, a man would turn and face the temple to offer his prayer. That opportunity was for a little attention-getting piety and quite gratifying as well for them. But Jesus uncovered their true motive as they stood in the synagogue or at the street corners with hands lifted up to heaven in order that they might be seen by men. Behind that piety lurked their pride, and what they really wanted was applause. And Jesus says they got it. Now, I don't think, again, that we should be too hard on the Jews in Jesus' day before we examine ourselves thoroughly. This kind of Pharisaism is far from dead. I'm painfully aware of my own capacity to be self-delusional, and I suspect that I am not an isolated case. It's possible to attend church, even, for the same wrong-headed reason that took the Pharisees to the synagogue, to build a reputation for ourselves. If not for how well we pray, then maybe for how well we play music, or how well we sing, or how well we preach or teach. Could it be that one possible reason that we don't see more answers to prayer is because we're less concerned with bringing our request before God and more concerned with showing off before men? There's a story told of a minister in New England who described an elaborate and polished prayer offered in fashionable Boston ways in a Boston church as, quote, the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Think about it. What do I think about when I'm praying in public? Am I so busy scrambling to find expressions pleasing to my fellow worshipers that I'm not really concentrating my attention on God and I'm scarcely aware of His presence, even though He's the one to whom my prayers are supposed to be addressed? What happens in this case, folks, is the perversity of all perverse hypocrisies. The giving of praise to God like the giving of alms to men, that is also an authentic act in its own right. But an ulterior motive destroys both of them. It degrades the service of God and men to a kind of self-service. It becomes an exhibitionist display. How can we pretend to praise God when at the same time in reality we're concerned that men will praise us? All right, how then should Christians pray? Here's how I worded that. Write it down. Praise to an audience, or pray to an audience of one. One with a capital O. I think you know what I mean. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Jesus said we're to close the door, I think, against disturbance and distraction, first of all, but also to shut out any listening ears or watching eyes of men and to shut ourselves in with God. And our Father is there, is He not? Always waiting to welcome us. But just as nothing destroys prayer like those side glances at human spectators, likewise nothing enriches like a sense of the presence of God. Because He not only sees my outward appearance, He sees my heart. He sees not only the one who's praying, but also the motive for which he prays. The essence of Christian prayer is to seek God. Behind all true prayer lies the conversation which God Himself actually initiates. Look at Psalm 27, verse 8. It says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, shall I seek. So we seek Him, first of all, to acknowledge who He is in His person. God the Creator, God the Lord, God the Judge, God our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we desire to meet him in the secret place in order to bow down to him in humble worship, in love, in trust. Now, our Lord's emphasis on the need for secret prayer should not, again, be driven to extremes or interpreted to be applied with rigid literalism. There are many public prayers in the Bible and public prayers in the Bible, like Moses and Hannah and David and Solomon and Nehemiah and Jesus and Paul. And if all of our praying were to be kept secret, then we shouldn't be even coming to church or saying family prayers or having prayer meetings. In fact, there is an element of Pharisaic pride in the person who refuses to offer prayer in public for fear of what other people might think of them if they ever do it. They also care more about how their prayer might sound before men than they care about what God thinks. But Jesus' reference here is to private prayer. The pronouns you and your in verse 6 are singular. Jesus will come to public prayer when he tells us to pray in the plural, our Father, verse 9. And one can hardly pray that prayer by themselves in secret. But do you have a place of shelter where you go to seek God? Do you spend time in that secret place? How much time? Have you given prayer the priority it deserves? I'm learning personally, I think, over and over, it seems, as I continue in ministry, that it's possible to be engaged in the work of ministry and yet be secret way too seldom. There's this great tendency for me to think that my best work is done sitting at my desk or on my feet, when it's really done on my knees. And there's a sort of ironic benefit, actually, of public benefit to private prayer. And I thought back to the time when I was at Cedarville College, back then Cedarville College, and I think it was when I was a freshman there, and it was during the transition time between the long-term president, James T. Jeremiah, going over to the new president, Dr. Paul Dixon. And it was actually at the inauguration ceremony in chapel where we, the basketball team, was drafted into being the ushers. And in that service, Warren Wiersbe was giving the keynote address, who in my mind is the master in word choice in preaching. And I'll never forget one of his lines explicitly directed to Dr. Dixon, which I still have. Still remember, 35 years later, it's written down on 3x5 card, and it's taped right beside me in my office. Wiersbe said, "The more you fall on your knees in private before God, the less you will fall on your face before men in public." But it's very easy to be so caught up in people's needs, which are endless and usually urgent, or my agenda, which seems endless and usually urgent, and the projects at home, which seem endless and usually urgent, and my kids' schedules, which seem urgent and are usually there as well. So I become so preoccupied and distracted with all of that that I miss the shelter of the Most High. How easy to emphasize all the other involvements of being with people and accomplishing tasks rather than being alone in the secret place with him. And I do mean alone with God. As though there's no other care, there's no other need, there's no other people. Just the Almighty. So give with self-forgetfulness, pray to an audience of one. The third illustration of Jesus is actually the one that's commonly ignored altogether, about fasting. I suspect that there are many Christians who live their lives as if verses 16 to 18 had been torn out of their Bibles. They might feel that that's just an Old Testament practice, or that's just for the ancients. But here are some facts. Jesus himself, we were told, weren't we, back in chapter 5, fasted for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. And in reply to the question posed to him later on, ahead in chapter 9, verse 14, about why John's disciples fasted and the Pharisees' disciples fasted, but his didn't, Jesus answered them in Matthew chapter 9, verse 5 with this: "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he is still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." All right, well, first, what is fasting? Strictly speaking, it is a total abstention from food, most commonly for one day. It can always be broadened to going without food partially or for shorter or longer periods. Therefore, our naming of our first meal of the day is what? Breakfast. It's a combination of how we have finished our break or our fast from eating nothing during the night. The term to fast and to humble ourselves before God are virtually synonymous in the Bible in places such as Psalm 35:13 or Isaiah 58:3 and 5. Sometimes it was an expression of penitence over past sin. It was also then done with mourning and sackcloth and confession. Still today, when the people of God are convicted of their sin and move to repentance, it's not at all inappropriate as a token of that to mourn and fast and confess and humbly seek God's mercy, and they'll go and then go on to be dependent on God for future grace and mercy. So then the other biblical reason for fasting, besides humility, I would say, stems from the fact that hunger is one of our most basic human appetites, and gluttonous greed is one of our basic human sins. So our spiritual self-control is meaningless unless it includes bodily control. And it's impossible then without self-discipline. So Paul often used the athlete as example. We're not to abuse our bodies, they are God's creation, but we must discipline them in order to make them obey our will. So gleaning from other scripture, I'd say the third point about this righteous devotion Jesus speaks of is this: fast in humility for self-discipline. Now, once again, the Pharisees did it just the opposite way. Look at verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." They may have neglected personal hygiene. I don't know. Some suggest they cover their head with sackcloth, or took white ashes and smeared them on their face to make themselves look pale or melancholy or so noticeably holy. And so their fasting might be seen and known by everybody. But Jesus said in verse 17 that they're to take off all of that. They're to wash their faces, use their deodorant or talc or oil or whatever, and act normally. And he goes on to say in verse 18, "so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen." In other words, it should never be advertised if you ever do this. No one should be ever able to tell just by looking at you that you've been fasting, unless you decide to do it for 40 days. Then it's going to be noticeable. You're going to lose a little weight. But of such people who seek the honor of men, Jesus repeats three times with emphasis in verses 3, 5, and 16, "they have their reward in full." The verb was at that time a technical term for commercial transactions. It meant to receive a sum or financial payment in full and to give a receipt for it. So the hypocrites who seek applause, they get what they're after, but that's all they'll get. And the whole thing turns out to be some successful public relations stunt, but no more than that. Nothing further is due them. Nothing, I would say, but judgment on the last day. It was all for the wrong hypocritical motivation. So then, what is the right motivation that Jesus also emphasizes, I would say, just as strongly with triple repetition regarding secret devotion? Here's number two. We should do righteous acts in order to gain heavenly reward from God. Go to verse 4. At the end of verse 4, it says, "Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." again in verse 5. Verse 6. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And again in verse 18. Your Father who is unseen and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So again, it's made clear, as we've seen already in the Sermon on the Mount, that the follower of Jesus is not only disinterested in the transient approval of men, but is interested in the rewards and blessing of God. All right, what then is the reward the Heavenly Father gives? Well, some of the most respected commentators that I read say the result is a spiritual reward. It's neither public nor necessarily future. For example, when giving a gift to the needy, the only reward that genuine love wants to see is that the need is relieved. So through his gifts, if the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the sick are healed, the oppressed are freed, and the lost are saved, the love which prompted the gift is satisfied. That's the reward itself. Such love brings its own secret joys and desires no other reward. God rewards us then with a discovery, as Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The reward for secret prayer is knowing the presence and intimacy of God, and the reward of fasting is the character of self-discipline that is developed. Now, I don't deny that any of those things are a part of or other benefits of secret devotion. But those of you who have heard me before on this topic would know probably that I disagree with that interpretation of the nature of rewards that Jesus is talking about here. None of those types of rewards are hinted on in this passage. Jesus spoke of rewards in numerous places in the Sermon on the Mount, and he spoke of the when and the where, at least, if not the what, in two places. If you look back to chapter 5, verse 12, he said, "Rejoice and be glad to those who are persecuted, because great is your reward," what? In heaven. And then the other place he revealed the when and the where is over in chapter 6, verse 20, speaking of money. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." I believe these rewards are most certainly future. I think they're probably public as well at the judgment seat of Christ. If, that is, the triple emphasis of secrecy in verses 4, 6, and 18 is meant at all as a contrast to the triple emphasis of reward in those same verses. Even though the word, the adverb openly in the King James is not in the Greek text, it's probably implied. Jesus emphasized future reward for those who would forego present honor. Now, since this whole passage we just studied has to do, I think, with motive, perhaps this is the time to talk about the legitimacy of future reward as a motivation for Christian living, since perhaps the greatest objection that people feel to this notion is that it's somehow an unworthy motive, or it smacks of selfishness. Surely to be motivated toward faithfulness by offering reward is completely backward in the economy of grace, it's argued. Don't we love God because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19? Are we not told that we're to sacrificially offer ourselves in view of God's mercy, Romans 12:1, and that the love of Christ compels us, 2 Corinthians 5:14, and not the gain of rewards? Isn't doing something for the purpose of obtaining a reward a far less worthy motivation? Well, certainly I would say that the motivations of gratitude and love are central, but the prospect of future reward is also to enhance this. Regardless of how we might feel about the matter, the New Testament writers did not hesitate to use the motivation of future rewards as an important one for godly living, just as Jesus did in this very passage for giving, praying, and fasting. Peter forthrightly asked what the benefit would be in your future kingdom, Jesus, for a life of sacrifice now. Well, instead of rebuking him for striving for rewards, Jesus commends it. And he tells Peter that he'll rule with him and, quote, receive many times more than he ever sacrificed on earth, quote, at the renewal of all things. Check out Matthew 19, 27 to 29. So the Bible repeatedly urges us to look to the future. As Abraham wandered in Canaan, he was, quote, looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11, 10. Moses made his great decision to turn his back on the position and pleasures of Egypt and endure the suffering with the people of God, quote, because he was looking ahead for his reward, Hebrews 11, 26. Being convinced that he would receive this reward is viewed as a praiseworthy motivation. Hebrews 11, 35 says, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Perhaps we should allow the Bible to be the better judge of our human nature and how to inspire it to zeal than how we might personally think about this issue. And maybe this modern illustration, which I've given before in the past, can help clarify these multiple motivations and how they work together in a real life situation. Not that this is a real life situation, this is hypothetical, but it probably does happen, I'm sure. But consider a young mother of four. Her husband is a brutal alcoholic. She's a Christian. She has on occasion had her husband abuse her, heap enormous debt on the family. In addition to the pain he's caused in that, he's unfaithful and he lets her know it. The Bible tells her to be merciful and to love this man and to remain faithful in spite of the pain and the hurt. She chooses to show mercy and love for Christ's sake. After all, he first loved us. But in addition, she looks to the future. She knows that her master will be greatly pleased and that she will be honored then, if not degraded now. Her confidence that the universe is under God's sovereign control, that justice will one day prevail, and that her sufferings now will be rewarded by the King when she meets him, provide a greatly enhanced motivation to persevere. Even if others see this as selfish or contrary to grace, the one before whom we will render an account clearly does not. When he told us to love our enemies, in Luke's version of the passage we just studied in Matthew last week, he said this in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High because he is kind and ungrateful to the wicked. And in another example of almsgiving to the needy, when Jesus exhorted us to show hospitality to those who cannot repay, he did not appeal to love or to gratitude or simple duty as motive. Rather, he said this in Luke chapter 14, verse 14. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Looking back over these verses, Matthew 6, it's evident throughout that Jesus has been contrasting two alternative kinds of religious devotion. Pharisaic devotion is showy and pompous, motivated by pride and present recognition from men. Christian devotion is secret, motivated in humility by future reward from God. We've seen that giving, praying, and fasting, all those are authentic activities of devotion in their own right. To give is to serve others. To pray is to seek God. To fast is to discipline oneself. You and I must understand, though, that none of our religious activities are absolutely hidden in secrecy. It's impossible for any of us. It's not possible to do or say or think anything in the absence of spectators. For even if no human being is there, God is watching. Not as some sort of celestial policeman, snooping around in order to catch us doing something wrong, but as our loving Heavenly Father, who is ever looking for opportunities to bless and reward us. So the question is, which spectator matters most to us? The earthly or the heavenly? Men or God? The hypocrite performs his rituals, it said, in order to be seen by men. The Greek verb is theophani. In other words, they're in a theater giving a performance. Their religion is a public spectacle. The disciple of Christ is also aware, though, that he is being watched. But for him, the audience is God alone. We can bluff a human audience. They can be taken in by our performance. We can fool them into supposing that we're genuine in our devotion when we're only acting. But God is not mocked. We cannot deceive him, for God looks on our hearts. That's why to do anything in order to be seen by man is bound to degrade it, while to do it to be seen by God alone is equally bound to honor it. So we must choose our audience carefully. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, have mercy on us. We all feel this Pharisaic pull on our hearts. When we're honest down in the depths of our soul, we confess that we love the praise of men. We love to be approved by our peers. We love to look good and have other people think good about us. But none of that is really important. Lord, I pray that you would give us singleness of heart, that we would see the Lord God as our only real audience that we should be concerned about. Help it to be that way, Lord, in our religious devotion. When we give, when we fast, when we pray, when we sing, when we preach, when we teach, when we work, anything that we do, Lord, may it be for your honor and glory. And may we be motivated, Lord, not just out of gratitude and love or sheer duty, but by the prospect of the rewards that you yourself want to give us. May we not spurn that motivation. May we desire what you desire for us. God, help us to be committed to you and to seek you. We know in the end, whatever honor we receive is only going to be turned right back around to honor Jesus Christ all the more. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.